Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 54. We'll read the first five verses. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more, for your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. Now, on your notes, you will see the title at the top of the page, The Wonders of Redeeming Love. And many of you will recognize that that title comes from the famous hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And I chose this as a title for a very specific reason. Listen to the second stanza. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my own worthlessness. In Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, the fourth servant song, we were placed right beneath the cross of Jesus in an absolutely magnificent way that only God Himself could do. To think that that servant song was written 700 years before the first advent of our Lord, to see it in all of its detail, to see it in all of its fullness, all of its description, makes us realize that indeed it was the Father who, through the prophet, put us right beneath the cross of Jesus in scripture that was written 700 years before the fact. If the fourth servant song puts us right beneath the cross of Jesus, then Isaiah 54 and 55 tell us the wonders of redeeming love and our own worthlessness. And so, those two things that come right together in the hymn come right together in the prophet. Now, most of you should already know by this time, because we've only, I don't know what lesson we're on, maybe 150 or something like that, but over the last 150 lessons, we've talked about the two major divisions of the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39 and chapters 40 through 66. We are obviously in the second major section. But you'll also know that that second major section, 40 to 66, is broken down into two subsections, 40 through 55, and then 56 through 66. Now, in your notes, I put this down for you simply because I think it is so helpful. Alec Motier, in his commentary, says that chapters 40 to 55 is the book of the servant. And, of course, that's where we have all of the servant songs, all four of them, are in that major section. And then he says that chapters 56 through 66 should be identified as the book of the anointed conqueror, and we will see why that is a marvelous title for that section. Now, the fourth servant song, as we just noted, is followed by really the last two chapters of this major section. This section is coming to a close, and we've had the gospel set forth in that servant song, full of gospel content, full of gospel contours, painted with gospel paintbrushes and gospel paint and sculpted out of gospel clay. You get the point. 52:13 through 53:12 is rich in the gospel. Now, once the gospel is set forth, what does God usually do? He often calls for response. That's God's way of saving sinners, to set forth the gospel, and then not to merely let the gospel just sit there, but to actually call forth for response. And so in chapters 54 and 55, we come to, as it were, the call of response to the gospel. In chapter 54, we will see the enlarging of Messiah's tent, the call to praise. In chapter 55, we'll see one of the greatest gospel invitations anywhere in all of the Bible. And basically, it will tell us who's going to be dwelling in Messiah's tent. And so as we come to these two chapters, absolutely rich in gospel invitation, we should have a sense of joy. Now, if you notice verse 1, you'll see that introduction makes a nice little segue, shout for joy. That's the first call to response. The call that is sent out by God Himself after this glorious depiction of the gospel as it is in the Messiah, the first call is for this exuberant praise. Listen to the language, shout for joy, break forth into joyful shouting, and cry aloud. None of those are quiet words. They are all loud words. They are all exuberant words. They are all words that pulsate with the energy of praise and worship. Now, what is absolutely fascinating to me is that this expression, shout for joy, break forth into joyful shouting, cry aloud, that expression or any combination of the three is seen in Isaiah 12:6, Isaiah 14:7, 24:14, 26:1, 30:29, 35:6, 42:10-13, 44:23, 45:8, 49:13, 52:9, and then of course we'll see it one more time in chapter 65. In other words, Isaiah has gone through this quite a bit, calling the people to joyful praise. What's interesting is that at the end of each one of these glorious demonstrations of what God is going to do on behalf of His people, there is always this call that God's people would praise Him with exuberant, joyful praise. That is the first response to the redeeming work of God. Worship. Do you remember when Jesus is evangelizing the woman at the well? Does He tell the woman at the well God is seeking converts? What does He tell the woman at the well? God is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. True conversion always creates a worshiper. That's what it is to be converted. I mean, stop and think about your own conversion. One of the things that was, when the baby comes out, the doctor smacks it and it starts to cry. You need to make sure that it can breathe on its own and everything. And of course, that cry is the sign of life, right? That's at least the way I've heard it. And praise is the cry of the newborn babe. Stop and think when you came to the Lord. Almost exclusively, everyone I've ever heard talk about their own conversion, one of the things that they inevitably bring up was this sense of joy, this sense of contentment, this sense of happiness. It wasn't just some sterile clinical thing. And of course, if it was, then I don't think that's good at all. The church suffers from multitudes of sterile, clinical conversions that may well not be conversions at all. It's not to say that you need to become some kind of blubbering idiot who just goes around crying all the time. That's not the point. The point is that when God presents the gospel of his Son, when God does a redeeming work, the first response by us is worship and praise. God is seeking worshipers. Now, notice also that the passage tells us very clearly, listen to the language again, shout for joy, break forth into joyful shouting, and cry aloud. The picture, the image, is exuberant worship. I'm very thankful that we worship the way that we do. And I don't want to be unkind, but you ought to visit some Reformed churches. Oh my goodness. You would think that it was comatose hour when they open their hymnals. It's sad. It's sad. God's praise should always be exuberant praise. If God's praise, if God's worship is really and truly the expression of our affections in love and adoration to the God who has redeemed us, how in the world can we offer up to God half-hearted, mumbling praise? If you don't know the melody, of course, you don't want to belt it out as loud so that you throw everybody off. You want to have, you know, some sense of prudence and self-control. But there is a sense in which, boy, from the depth of our heart, exuberant shouts of joy. Now, of course, there's more to worship than that, but there's never less to worship than that. God's redeeming activity should draw forth from us exuberant, joyful praise. We should be an expressive people. There are some who perhaps ethnically are not given to being more being expressive. I think, for instance, of randomly the Dutch. The Dutch are not known to be overly expressive people. But on the other hand, take Italians, for instance. They're known just to be more expressive. But you understand that regardless of what the ethnicity is, regardless of what the background is, regardless of whether your daddy hugged you or not, regardless of whether you were breastfed, regardless of all of these things that the shrinks think are so important in making us what we are, we need to realize that when God saves us, he saves us to be exuberant worshipers who express that worship in tones of adoration and praise and thanksgiving and gratitude. We should not let the charismatics have a corner on exuberant worship. We should be the most exuberant people of all. Now, in the passage itself, it tells us very clearly why they need to exuberantly praise God. You can see it in the way that Zion is described. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. Now, at first glance, that seems a contradiction. Because you need to remember that in the ancient Near East, in that time period, barrenness was seen to be a curse. Barrenness was a lack of God's blessing on your life. The language that is here, you who have not travailed, it was virtually a reproach for a woman to be barren and to have never given birth. Now, of course, God here is addressing Zion. And Zion is being properly addressed as a barren one, the one who has not labored. And so why in the world should she be called upon to engage in exuberant praise? Because she ends up bringing forth a number of sons that she herself does not really bring forth. We could put it this way. The barren woman sings not because she becomes fruitful. The barren woman sings because she enters into the blessings of another's labor. God is telling the barren woman, the one who has not borne any children, that she should rejoice with exuberant praise because she is now about to enter in to Messiah's labor. She is about to enter into the blessings of Messiah. Do you know this is actually illustrated? It just came to my mind. I can't believe I didn't think of this earlier. You remember when Ruth has her baby. What happens with Naomi? She breaks into exuberant praise, but more than that, she becomes, for all practical intents and purposes, this child's mother. And the one who did not labor, the one who did not bring forth, the one who was really barren in the sense of not being able to produce sons for her daughter-in-laws, now all of a sudden enters into the fullness of the joy of Ruth's offspring. And that's what God is calling Zion to do here. Now, there's a stark contrast in the passage. Not only is the contrast seen in terms of calling the barren one to rejoice, but the contrast is seen in the abundance that the barren woman will end up bringing forth. Notice the language in the middle of verse 1. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married one, says the Lord. Now, there is a contrast here, and at bottom, the contrast is this. The barren woman ends up having more children than the fruitful woman. That's the bottom line of the second part of verse 1. Now, the question is, what exactly is Isaiah getting at using the imagery? Well, first of all, the imagery is Sarah. The desolate one in Old Testament history would be Sarah. Sarah would end up being more numerous than the one, and more rigidly translated, the one having husband. All of a sudden, what you have in this odd turn of phrases is an absolutely magnificent promise. Now, it's not a promise that is foreign to Old Testament history, right? In fact, it is a promise that is seen over and over and over again. A woman is barren. Let's start with the prototype, Sarah. She is unable to bear. What does she do? She gives her husband the excellent advice, take Hagar, my handmaid. Hagar, of course, does give birth. She takes the husband, is fruitful. Now, we know that there's a contrast there, but we see that contrast going throughout as well, don't we? We see it with Isaac, we see it with Jacob, we see it later on with Samson's parents. There is this theme of barrenness, and then all of a sudden God bursts forth. But the contrast here comes back to the Sarah imagery, where she is barren and Hagar is fruitful. Now, the point of the passage is simple. Through Messiah's labor, Zion will be blessed with a whole host of offspring that she did not give birth to. You need to track with me on this, because this has radical implications for the fact that you and I are sitting here tonight. Keep your finger there in Isaiah 54 and turn over to Psalm 87. This was not a theme that was unheard of in the Old Testament. Psalm 87. And notice this particular psalm. It's very short. Psalm of the Sons of Korah song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. Sound familiar? One of our favorite hymn writers, John Newton, wrote one of my favorite Newton hymns. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. But notice the next part. I shall mention Rahab. Now that is just a code name for Egypt. And Babylon among those who know me. Now I will tell you what. If the first time you hear this sung in the temple, you feel a little irate. What? Egyptians and Babylonians knowing God? Are you kidding? Give me a break. They're ungodly. They're wicked. They're pagans. They don't know God. They are certainly, here's the critical part, they are certainly not a part of Zion. Right? You can't get more blatantly anti-God than the imagery of Egypt and Babylon. Egypt remains in redemptive history a symbol of worldliness and anti-God pleasure-seeking, while Babylon stands for an anti-God, self-sufficient, proud, arrogant autonomy. And the psalmist has the temerity to say, Rahab and Babylon among those who know me? Well, it gets worse. Behold, Philistia. Just in case you didn't know, there was a little bit of tension between Israelites and Philistines over the years. And Tyre with Ethiopia. And then notice this, and it's in quotes. This one was born there. Well, no, they weren't. What makes a Philistine is that he was born in Philistia. And what makes a Babylonian is he was born in Babylonia. You get the picture. It's in quotes. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will count when he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Right there in verse 6, we get a little hint that it's not a matter of physical birth in Zion that God is talking about. It is a God reckoning to Philistines and Babylonians and Egyptians the fact that they were born in Zion. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flute shall say, all my springs of joy in you are in you. And so here you have notorious pagans saying that their springs of joy are in God. And what is the point of Psalm 87? The point of Psalm 87 is God is simply reminding his people that not everyone who will belong to Zion actually will have Abraham's blood in their veins. Because being a part of Zion is more than just having the right lineage. Being a part of Zion depends upon the sovereign grace of God. It depends on the miraculous regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit. It depends upon the electing, adopting grace of God. And so, all of a sudden, you have this incredible psalm, and then back over to Isaiah 54, and you start to see how this begins to gel together. The sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married one, says the Lord. It's a glorious picture. Here it is. It's a glorious picture of the church coming into existence through barren, widowed Zion. That's what it is. When do we usually date the birthday of the church? Because that depends whether you are, what kind of leanings you have. But let's admit that something absolutely astonishing happens on the day of Pentecost. We can put it this way. The New Covenant Church is born on Pentecost. We believe in the unity of God's people, and so it would be inaccurate for us to simply say that the church was born on Pentecost. But we could actually, I think, trace the church back to at least Abraham, But here's the reality. By the time Jesus comes, Zion, that is the ancient people of God, the old covenant people, are barren, desolate, and widowed. They have been living under oppression for over 400 years. That's what makes Jesus' conversation with the scribes and the Pharisees so ridiculous at times. You remember when he says in John chapter 8, "He who the Son sets free is free indeed." And they have the audacity to say something like this: "Oh, well, we've never been in bondage to anybody." Right. Then go ahead and tear down that eagle off the top of your temple and see what happens. Well, of course they had been in bondage. They had been in bondage to the Assyrians. They had been in bondage to the Medo-Persian Empire. They had been in bondage to the Babylonians. They had been in bondage to the Greeks. They were in bondage to the Romans. Barren and desolate. And it is out of the barren womb of Zion, out of the widowhood of Zion, that God brings forth more sons in one day than you could imagine. A nation is born in a day. So it really is, this passage really is a glorious picture of the church coming into existence through this barren, widowed Zion. But what is more interesting to me is that Paul uses this very passage in Galatians chapter 4. And so let's turn over and look at Paul's usage of this passage. I think that what we'll see is that Paul saw it in the ways that we just described. Now, what's Paul's problem with the church at Galatia? False gospel. Who were the proponents of this false gospel? Yes, but we call them by a specific name. Judaizers. Because it was more than they were just Jews. They were trying to proselytize people into Judaism via Christianity. All right? They were telling people faith in Jesus is perfectly fine. I mean, we're not arguing that. So they weren't anti-Christian like the kind of response we see, for instance, in Acts 5, so forth. But they were very zealous to make sure that those who believed in Jesus were circumcised and kept all of the festivals and feasts. Why? Well, because for them, to be a part of Zion, to be a part of God's people, meant more than faith in Messiah. It meant these fundamentally two important covenantal marks: circumcision and observance of days. Those were the two significant things. And so they would come along, they'd follow Paul. They were so annoying to Paul. Paul could not stand these people. In fact, he pronounces God's curse upon them. Galatians 1, 6 to 9. Now, here is Galatia. There's a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. The Judaizers have been there. The Judaizers are, in a sense, trying to pull these Christians into Judaism to get them to be circumcised. Why? Well, because you could be a God-fearer, not be circumcised, but if you were to be a full proselyte to Judaism, you needed to be circumcised. So they were trying to get them to be Jewish Christians. That's basically what they're trying to do. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul lays out an argument that would make staunch Jews turn over in their grave. Follow the argument with me. Verse 21. "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman." Now, just so we know the argument, who's the bondwoman? Hagar. Who's the free woman? Sarah. "But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh." Who was that? Ishmael. "And the son by the free woman through the promise." And who's that? Isaac. This is, allegorically speaking, is not a good way to translate this word, but we'll stick with it. This is allegorically speaking, for these two women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now follow this argument, because if you were a Jew at this time, it would have made you murderously mad. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Ouch! But the Jerusalem above, literally the up Jerusalem, is free. What's another name for Jerusalem, of course? Zion. She is our mother. And notice, this is how Paul proves his point. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren," talking to these Gentile dogs, "like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is also now." Now, of course, what is Paul's point there? You remember the Isaac and Ishmael story. Ishmael, I don't remember if the New American Standard translates it this way. I think the King James does for sure. He was making sport of Isaac. Of course, it irritated Sarah and caused some dysfunction in their ancient home. But what does the Scripture say? Now, follow the logic of the passage. What does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Now, if you follow that out, that is a powerhouse argument. And by the way, it absolutely destroys dispensationalism's idea of two people of God. Now, this so captivated me that quite a long time ago, I put this together. I don't know if you can see that. Can you see that? If you squint real hard. Notice, we'll start with the son of the bondwoman. He's identified as the one who is born according to the flesh. That is the covenant, is equivalent to the covenant at Sinai, which is equivalent to Hagar, who gives birth to slaves. That's present Jerusalem. Don't get so excited over a piece of dirt over in Palestine. Present Jerusalem is slavery, Paul says. This present Jerusalem, the children are slavery. All those Jews that want to turn you into Christian Jews, they're still in slavery. They're still in bondage. Jews who are born according to the flesh, you talk about incendiary language, they are of Ishmael. Can you imagine? Who persecuted the son of the promise, they shall be cast out. Those who are preaching the false gospel of faith plus circumcision need to be cast out, period. Now notice the other hand. The son of the free woman, born through the promise, unnamed covenant. Of course, what covenant are we going to assume that it is to keep the pattern? The new covenant, right. The new covenant, that's equivalent to Sarah, who gives birth to Isaac, who represents the heavenly Jerusalem, i.e. Zion. Is it strictly Jewish? No, absolutely not. The above Jerusalem is free. She is our mother. That is the church. The church is born according to the Spirit. Isaac, the children of promise, born of the Spirit. They're children of the free woman. And they are, follow the argument, the true heirs of Abraham. Now, when the passage tells us, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband." All of the sudden, Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 1, it becomes an absolutely phenomenal passage about the reality of Zion giving birth to the church, the seed of Abraham. All of that from one simple verse. Through Messiah's labors, the church would come into existence through a barren, desolate widow. Do you want a little more vivid image? Here's Jesus' ministry, 3.5 years. As we've noted before, let's face it, his popularity was not that great towards the end. In fact, stop and think about it. On the day of Pentecost, how many faithful followers were there really? 120. Gathered in this upper room. You know what? That doesn't seem to be the number of prosperity, does it? It's the number of barrenness. It's the number of small things. But one of the things that each and every one of those people had in common is that they were Jewish. They were covenant people who believed in Jesus. And all of a sudden, on that day, thousands come into the new covenant community. 5,000 in one day. Do you think it's significant that those people that came into the covenant community on the day of Pentecost represented Jews from all over the world in the dispersion? Absolutely. Why? What is God doing? He's regathering his people. And then, of course, you know the rest of the story. You get to Acts chapter 10, and the focus turns to the Gentiles, and all of a sudden, this church, this fledgling church, this fledgling little body of 120 that grows so rapidly in a day, now all of a sudden goes to the Gentiles, and guess what? The barren woman who didn't labor, all of a sudden, has more sons than she can count. Because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant, Zion gives birth through the labor of Messiah. Now, we won't get through this. Well, we might. We'll see how it goes. Verses 2 and 3, the enlarged tent. You might notice in your notes that I also call this William Carey's text. Yes. That Zion herself in the condition. In fact, we'll get to that in verse 2. There will be another allusion. Is it verse 2 or 3? Yes. Yes, right. All right. So now we get to William Carey's text. Now, to exiled Zion, this whole thing sounds foolish. It does. It sounds absolutely impossible. In fact, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 10 if you want to get a sense of the feel of these folks who would have heard this. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 20. Listen to what Zion says as she's in captivity. My tent is destroyed. All my ropes are broken. My sons have gone from me and are no more. There is no one to stretch out my tent again or to set up my curtains. That's the language of desperation. That's the language of desolation. That's the language of barrenness. That's the language of failure. That's the language of near nothingness. My tent has fallen down. All my ropes are broken. My sons are gone. There's no one to put up the tent. And all of a sudden, God says, listen, barren widow, you're going to have so many sons. In fact, here you go. Enlarge the place of your tent. You've got to be kidding. You've got to be kidding. I mean, this is more amazing than watching Ken Gerlitz set up chairs for prayer meeting on Sunday night. Ken Gerlitz finds as many chairs as he can and puts them all in there. Ken, do you really think we're going to fill all of these up? God can fill all these up. I mean, that's you know, what it, optimistic. God says to barren, widowed Zion, you're going to have so many children, enlarge the place of your tent. Make your tent bigger. In fact, this is the language of promise and faith, isn't it? You're going to have so many sons, get ready and start preparing. The barren woman all of a sudden is told, you better get your tent ready because you're going to have offspring galore, and so numerous will be Messiah's offspring that the dwelling place will have to be enlarged. Isaiah has already been told back in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 15, God will enlarge the nation, God will enlarge the nation, God will expand the borders. That's pretty amazing. But guess what? It will seem well nigh impossible if you're a Jew living any time after 586 BC. Well nigh impossible. Make the tent bigger for what? She's now called upon to act, and she's called upon to act urgently and by faith. Notice the language. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not. Take it as far as you can take it. Don't spare. Don't be conservative. Cram as many chairs in there as you possibly can. Lengthen the cords. Strengthen the pegs. Now, this tent language is a marvelous allusion to the fact that Zion will once again become a wilderness people. If you think of Old Testament history, I think you will concur with Alec Motier's statement when he says, tent life is a picture of the ideal when people walked with God. Abraham was one who lived in tents, and of course, it's Abraham's faith that is the model faith. Of course, the children of Israel under Moses lived in tents for 40 years in the wilderness. And regardless of what we may say about their failures and their inadequacies, the fact is that God walked with them. And then you have this incredible symbolism in the prophets about the tent of David. The tent of David being propped back up. Notice it doesn't say the tabernacle of David or the temple of David. It's the tent of David. And so what we see is this language of making the tent bigger. All of a sudden, we're going to have another wilderness people. And do you know where that theme ends up being picked up again? Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Now, the language here is supposed to be a picture of faith. God says he's going to bring more children than you can possibly house, so start preparing and making your tent bigger. Don't wait and build on. Don't just add on. Don't just wait until you get, you know, take it 500 at a time and then add a little more to the tent when you need more space. It's not like that at all. It's make this tent as absolutely big as you possibly can because God's going to fill it up. Then we go to the language of conquest. Look at this. Verse 3, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. The language of conquest. Abraham was told that his seed would possess the nations. It was promised again in Exodus and Deuteronomy. It was confirmed in Joshua. But most importantly, it was told to Messiah. God says to Messiah in Psalm 2:8, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the peoples as thine possession. Psalm 2:8. And so, once again, the promise is not based on the merit of Zion. The promise is coming through the labor of Messiah. It was his suffering death that's going to bring about all of these people. It is his conquest as God's anointed king that will bring about the gathering in of all of these sons under the tent. Now, I trust that most of you have heard of William Carey. William Carey has been called the father of modern missions. He preached a very stirring sermon. Can't remember the title, it was so long. All of those sermon titles were really long in those days. But it was basically an inquiry of whether or not there should be evangelism of the heathen. And Carey delivered that message to the Baptist Union in England. And one man stood up and said, "Mr. Carey, if God desires to convert the heathen, he certainly won't need your help doing it." And William Carey, along with a good friend named Andrew Fuller, both Baptists, said, "You know, not only does God have his elect in England, he has his elect all over the world. He has his elect even in India," which of course in those days was considered about the darkest place you could imagine. And so Carey, fueled with a desire to see the Great Commission fulfilled in places where the gospel had not gone, to his knowledge, took up the promise of John chapter 10 and verse 16, "I have other sheep that I must bring into the fold." Carey assumed that God had other sheep that were in India at that very time. And the next time he preached before the Baptist Union, shortly before he left for Calcutta, he took this text: "Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities." And with that, William Carey concluded that famous sermon with these words: "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." And he had the order right. Verse 1, God promises to bring in all of the sons. Verse 2, now you act and spread out that tent. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And with that, William Carey got in a ship and left for Calcutta to suffer. To suffer in ways that I think I can say with confidence no one here has ever suffered. He had a wife who was mentally ill. And he maintained a ministry of Bible translation and preaching and church planting in the midst of losing children and having a wife who was mentally ill. He labored, I forget the exact number of years, 7 years I think it was, he labored without one single convert. He had just about translated the whole Bible. It burned up in a fire. You know what motivated him year after year? "Christ has other sheep, so we better build a really big tent." And because he expected great things from God, he was by faith able to attempt great things for God. And this has ended up becoming one of the great missionary texts to motivate 200 years of missionary activity. And so, as we look at this passage, it is, as it were, the glorious fruit of Messiah's suffering as depicted for us in Isaiah 53. Because Messiah suffered and died for his people, they now can rejoice and shout for joy. Because right in the midst of barrenness and widowhood, God is going to do an amazing thing. God always does his best work in the most dark circumstances. That's why you and I need not fear dark circumstances. God does His best work. God is the master of the two-minute drill. He brings it out, motivates His people, and does great things. That is the fruit of the gospel. Next week, we're going to look at Isaiah 54, 2 and 3 in light of missions and eschatology. How does Isaiah 54, 2 and 3 shape the way we view missions and the end of the age? Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we do praise You, and we confess to You, Lord, that our exuberance and our joy is so often so weak. We do not give due consideration to the One who brought multitudes out of barrenness. And we don't ponder enough the One who gave us the words of faith to stretch that tent out as far as it will go. Oh God, we are such timid people. Give us the boldness and the faith of a William Carey to bank our hope on these kinds of promises. And Father, we pray that even in this place, we would not shy back from spreading out the tent and stretching out the rope as far as it will go. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us, and we pray that the gospel of Your own dear Son would continue to spread throughout this world, bringing men and women and boys and girls under that blessed tent of Messiah's reign. Lord, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for those who have acted upon it. We thank You for the encouragement it is to us, and we pray that You would apply it to us with freshness and power. In Jesus' name, amen.